2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2 in the Word of God. As we look one final time at this chapter before moving on to chapter 3 in the will of God next week, 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll commence reading once more in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Amen. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Would you bow your head with me, please, in a brief word of prayer, and will you ask the Lord now to open your heart and your mind to His Word. Let's all pray. As we approach, Father in heaven, the throne of grace again, and as we approach the time now to the preaching of the Word of God, we acknowledge that the hearing ear is given of the Spirit of God. We, Lord, know that we can hear a sermon and we can understand a preacher's outline, perhaps, and his grammar, his flow of thought, and yet not hear the Lord's Word. We pray, Father in heaven, in our Savior's name, that Thou wilt give the hearing ear and the believing heart and the obedient will. We want, Lord, today to hear the truth that does set Thy people free. We ask that there will be a liberty given in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy truth. Lord, bless us indeed. We ask it all for the glory of Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen and amen. When we came to chapter 2 of Peter's second epistle, I commented that there are few chapters in all the Word of God that are more terrible in their threats, warnings, doom, and destruction than the one we have been studying now for a number of weeks. Certainly the bulk of the chapter is taken up with the ominous future of false teachers and their followers who apostatize from God and from His Word. It is therefore a very gloomy picture of the Word of God that's painted here. But as is found throughout the Scripture, the Lord always puts a gleam in the midst of the gloom. We mentioned last week that the dark days of Noah, when God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, that day was a time of blackness that was as black as midnight. But against that blackness, God gives us a glimmer of light in these words, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." The darkness was deep, but the darkness was not able to put out completely the light of the gospel. It was like the day when the Lord Jesus walked among men. Those were dark times when people, if I can borrow the words of Matthew, sat in darkness. But John writes of Christ that in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That means the darkness did not overwhelm it. It did not envelop it as to put it out. There was a gleam in the midst of the gloom. And here in the midst of all the gloom and doom of apostasy, false teachers, and the impending judgment of God, there is a word from Peter, yea, I should say the Holy Spirit, a word of comfort and encouragement to God's people. You recall that the last theme I'm tracing through this chapter is the Christian in the midst of apostasy. For as sure as the throne of God, Peter told these believers, he warned them, he instructed them that false teachers would arise from among them, from within their own circles, would arise from among them and would lead many away into apostasy, lead them from God and the gospel, and thereby bringing eternal damnation upon their souls. That foreboding fact would naturally cause the true people of God to wonder what they should do in facing such days. We considered last week the Christian stand in the midst of apostasy, as Peter expounds on the certain destruction of those who apostatize. He brings up the cases, the examples of Noah and Lot. And in those two men, we saw that in days of spiritual declension, in days when there is a great departure from the Word of God and gross immorality, it is then that the true child of God must stand up for Christ. He must stand out from the apostates. And he must stand with Christ outside the camp of apostasy. Standing up for Christ, standing out from the apostates, and standing with Christ outside the camp. I believe that this is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 6, where he exhorts Christians to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The evil day is that day of apostasy, when men all around are falling away. Especially in that day must the believer stand in the heat of the battle. Not turn tail and run. Not cross the line and fight with the enemy, but he must stand at all costs. And to do that, he must put on the whole armor of God. But there's a second element in all of this that occurs naturally to the child of God as he ponders his place, his position, when he lives in a day of deep apostasy. Especially when he's faced in as the day we're facing, when many have fallen into apostasy. Many who have professed to be Christians, have professed to be God's people. When there's a time, there's a great price to pay for standing up and out and with the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural fear that arises in the heart of the child of God, and I imagine in the hearts of the vast majority of God's people, is the fear that I will be one of those that falls away, that apostatizes from God. I will not be one who will be able to stand when the enemy comes in like a flood. What believer has not felt the very real power of sin that remains within? What believer, I ask, has not felt the blackness of sin that's still alive and well in his own heart? As the Puritans were fond of saying, there is a little hell in the heart of every believer. What believer has not already experienced the tremendous power of temptation to sin? A power which he has on more times than he wants to think about, given way to, and fallen prey to. And so the fear is that one day he's going to find himself surrounded by circumstances that will overcome him. And he will be like that dog that returns to his vomit, and the sow that returns to her mire. And so as this day of apostasy deepens, as more and more are drawn away into error and into the pleasure crazes of this world, as temptations to leave Christ and the narrow road grow greater in number and they grow greater in strength, the child of God needs to know some things. And he needs encouragement. And he needs comfort. And he needs reassurance. And that is just what Peter gives us in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That text is in the context of men who, in the face of the greatest, the most extreme temptation to apostatize, did not. And just why they did not apostatize is what I want to deal with this morning as we turn from the Christian stand in the midst of apostasy to the Christian safety in the midst of apostasy. I want to start with a negative. First, this text teaches us that safety from apostasy is not promised to mere professors of Christianity. Safety from apostasy is not promised to mere professors of Christianity. Before ever dealing with the positives of why the child of God is safe from ultimately and finally abandoning God, I must deal with this negative side of the issue first. There is a gospel, I put that word in quotes now, there is a gospel that is popular in this country that has enjoyed widespread acceptance in the church of our generation, but it's a gospel that gives a very unbiblical view of the security of the believer. In essence, it teaches that as long as a sinner has made a decision for Christ, as long as he has prayed the sinner's prayer, then it doesn't really matter how he lives. He is eternally secure. He is, according to the doctrine, once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter how he lives. So he can walk the aisle of a church. He can go forward. He can make a, quote, decision for Christ, unquote. But it's never expected by the preacher or by the people in that congregation that he ever gives any evidence that he's been born again. That's never expected. It's never asked for. Well, let me take that back. He's got to make it to the baptistry. And then he can live like he wants. Get him down the aisle. Get him in the water. As long as we get him that, those two things, it's all right. If there's no change in his behavior, he's described as one who has taken Christ to be his Savior but not made him the Lord of his life. The popular term in our generation is, he is a carnal Christian. Now, while that may be the gospel of those whom our confession of faith in chapter 17 describes, I quote, as hypocrites and other unregenerate men who vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, that is not the gospel of the Bible. Nowhere will that be found. I want you to note, please, the description of those who are promised this safety from apostasy and of the two men who are used to illustrate that security that safety. Our text states that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You know that? It's worth underlining as far as I'm concerned. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. This is not the first time that Peter has used this word godly or godliness. Remember way back in chapter 1 and verse 3, he describes true Christians as those to whom God has given all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's the word. God, it's a mark of them. It's something that's as true as the throne of God. He has given to all of His people those things, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And therefore, it only follows that if God has supplied the believer with everything that he needs to enable him to live godly, then you see why Peter exhorts them a verse or two later to give all diligence to add to their faith these graces. And one of them is godliness. Godliness in their life. It is as they do this, as they give this diligence to furnish these graces, to develop this spiritual fruit in their life, as part of their responsibility as being the people of God, is as they do this that they prove to themselves and to others, Peter goes on to say, I believe in verse 9 or 10, that they are called and that they are the elect of God. They just can't profess I'm a Christian. They just can't profess I'm one of God's elect. I'm one of those He's called from darkness into light. But they prove it by how they live. And so he says, giving all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Look again at the two men Peter is using to illustrate his point of the Christians, the godly safety from apostasy. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. I pointed out last week that he did that preaching of the way of acceptance with God, of righteousness and righteous living that people God requires of people. He did that not only through his lips, as he hammered and chopped and sawed building his ark, preaching, yes. He preached it with his life. Noah lived uprightly. He refused to go the way that the world was going in his day. He was godly. Noah lived a life of separation that stood out. I said last week, the child of God, looking at Noah's life in the midst of apostasy, he must stand out. His life must be so different from the ungodly around him. In his dress, in his conversation, in his pursuits, and what is his main driving goal in life, all of that must be evident. And the more evident it is, the more he stands out, the more he's a testimony, a witness of the righteousness of God. Noah was not blending in with the world around him. He was an oddball. And that's good. Lot. That man who made some very foolish decisions is described by Peter as that righteous man. Peter also tells us that his soul was vexed. The idea is tortured. Oppressed by the wickedness that was around him. He didn't wink at it. He didn't condone it. He wasn't oblivious to it. It actually got to him. Why is that? Because there was a principle of holiness within the soul of Lot. God had put His own life within him. And there, because of the life that existed within him, those things vexed his soul. You therefore see that the promise of eternal security is not made to anyone who merely professes to be a Christian. His profession must be validated by bearing holy fruit. That's putting this whole section here in this doctrine in the larger context of all that Peter has said. For someone to think that just because they made a profession of faith in their childhood, that their place is secure in heaven, is to make a very tragic mistake, a very dangerous mistake. Don't misunderstand me, please. It is not that godliness secures salvation. That is not what I am saying. But I am saying that true salvation secures godliness. I am saying that. True salvation secures godliness. You see, what Peter is saying here and what the Scriptures teach from cover to cover is that safety from apostasy is promised to those who persevere in holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's a plain statement of Scripture. The point to note here is that Noah and Lot endured to the end. They stand in stark contrast to those false teachers who, Peter says later on, who forsook the right way and went astray. They didn't endure. Noah and Lot stayed the course in spite of the continual temptation to do otherwise. I mean, they were... You do follow this. I know you do. That these were two extreme cases. Noah and his family against millions. Holding the course. Lot, living in a city, perverse completely, weren't even 10 righteous in the city. And he didn't give in and follow their ways. In spite of the continual temptations to do otherwise, these two men stood firm. This fact underlies all that Peter has been teaching these Christians. This is why he tells them to develop all of these spiritual graces in their lives. To be, if I can borrow his words back in chapter 1 and verse 8, to be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ is a dangerous thing. That knowledge of Christ, because he says in this very chapter that they had a knowledge of Christ. We saw that those who have gone astray into apostasy, that they had a knowledge of Christ. A knowledge that even led them to live differently for a while. He describes them as having escaped the pollutions that were in the world through their knowledge of Christ. But to be unfruitful and unbearing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is merely to have a profession. The problem was it didn't last with these false teachers, with these those that followed them. The temptation came. Whatever it was, that temptation to leave it all came. And they didn't keep on standing. And they did not persevere unto the end in a life of holiness. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 states that we belong to the household of faith if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If we hold fast, firm unto the end. That's persevering in holiness. Matthew 24, Christ's disciples ask him, when he tells them that temple is going to be destroyed and all those things are going to come about, well, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Among many things, Christ answers those questions with these words, that many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. 2 Peter chapter 2. And because iniquity shall abound, or lawlessness, it reads literally, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There's going to be false teachers, there's going to be a great falling away. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. I make the point that this promise of safety in the midst of apostasy is not given to mere professors of Christianity. My second and final point this morning, where I want to spend the bulk of my time, is this. God's sovereign grace guarantees that every believer will endure to the end. God's sovereign grace guarantees that every believer will endure to the end. In the context of the absolute certainty of God's terrible judgment on apostates, Peter comforts the Lord's people with another absolute certainty. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. I want you to see that Peter puts their focus on the ability of God to preserve them from apostasy. He puts their attention, he puts their thoughts, their eyes upon the ability of God to preserve them in the midst of apostasy. The word translated knoweth has here the idea of being skilled in and of having the ability to do something. It's not simply a knowledge about something. It's the know-how. The Lord has this infinite skill, this wonderful ability to keep His people from abandoning Him in the face of the most severe of temptations. Remember I said that the end of this chapter tells a sad story of these false teachers. They were at one time great confessors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a knowledge of Christ that for a season actually changed the way that they had been living. They had, Peter says, known the way of righteousness, and they had escaped the pollutions, the filth of the world. There was an external change about their conduct. Like somebody who comes into church and makes a profession of faith, they've come out of the world, and they hear the gospel. Oh, that's wonderful! There's a place called heaven, and I can escape from hell by believing on Jesus. Oh, I'll believe on Jesus. And they start coming to church. And they're all so happy and they're rejoicing in these wonderful things. And maybe they even get engaged in a little Bible study. And they seem to have a real eagerness to learn what the Bible has to say. But then something happens. Something happens at work or something happens in the home with the family. And there's this temptation to go back to their old ways. And they do it. And you never see them darken the door of a church again. That's what happened here. It was an external change. It was nothing on the inside. The strong temptation came, and they went back to their old ways and their old habits. It proved too strong for them, this temptation. It proved too strong for them. And they abandoned the right way. They apostatized. And for that reason, as I pointed out in the first place a couple of weeks ago, it proves that they never had life within them, that they had never been born again, that they had never been made a new creature in Jesus Christ. There was no work of grace that was done internally by the Holy Spirit. It was all themselves doing things externally. But there was no life within them. But as for the godly, as to those who have experienced a change from the inside out, Peter declares that as far as they're concerned, God knows exactly how to deliver them out of the severest of temptations. The point I want to underscore is that Peter is saying here to these, and you've got to believe that they were had some angst about the whole situation. This is going to happen, folks. He's telling these people in the churches, there's going to be these false teachers, and many will be duped by them. They're going to fall prey to their teaching. They're going to follow. It's going to sound so good. It's going to have enough truth within it that there'll be those that will buy into it. And they're going to go to hell. And the natural concern, what if I am one of those? You see, the fear that grips so many of the hearts of God's people is that they will not be able to stand up to that evil day, that time when the temptation comes and it comes strong. That's a very real fear that God's people have experienced. They fear that the strength of the temptation to throw themselves back into the world will be so strong that they will not have the ability to withstand it. Or they fear that the circumstances will be of such a nature that they will feel utterly helpless and hopeless to do anything about it. And the despair that they're going to feel because of that will drive them to throw in the towel and say, what's the use of trying? Because I've tried and I failed and I've tried and I failed. I am not going to be able to cut it when the evil day comes. Or it may be a fear that if the day ever comes when they are called to either deny Christ or be tortured or watch their family being tortured, that they will deny Him. But the problem with all of those imagined scenarios is that they leave out the Almighty God who asks that thrilling question, is there anything too hard for me? But Pastor, you don't understand. I'm so weak. I'm so prone to wonder. I've already felt the power of temptation to overcome me at times. I'm afraid. I believe what you say, that the Bible teaches that those that endure to the end will be saved, but I'm afraid that I will not endure to the end. But the point we're making just now is that the sovereign grace of God is that which guarantees that every believer will endure to the end. The emphasis is upon the ability and the strength of the Almighty, not the ability and the strength of we poor saplings. Follow that? Let's look at this central idea of God's sovereign grace as that which guarantees our safety in the midst of apostasy. It is, in the first place, sovereign grace. Emphasize sovereign. I want you to look carefully at two little words in our text. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly, next two words, out of temptations. It does not say the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptations. Oh, He knows that. But it says out of. In other words, this sovereign God has permitted the Christian to come to a place where his faith in Christ is severely tested. God could have kept him from it, but He didn't. His rule over their lives extended to these very temptations. The context of Noah and Lot shows that the Lord delivered them out of the testing. He did not preserve them from being tested. You get that? He delivered them out of it. Now, that means that this sovereign God has appointed times in the lives of His people when they are brought into very difficult straits. Yes, the godliest of Christians. Look at Noah. I am anxious, brothers and sisters, to meet that man, Noah. To stand as he did, and to face what he faced, and to keep on preaching to a people whom he knew would not listen to him for 100 years is a marvel to me. He kept on standing, and yet it was in the sovereign providence of God that permitted this man to be in that very situation. The providence of God brought Noah to live in a time where he was in a very, very small minority. It was part of God's plan that Noah was to face such a severe test of his faith in God and in His Word. Look at Lot. While I have to say it was through his own selfish interest that Lot chose the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah as his dwelling place, he should have given his older uncle the first choice. That would have been the right thing to do. That would have been respectful to his uncle. But he was greedy. He was selfish. Yet it was also part of God's sovereign plan that Lot be found facing these awful, vexing temptations. I in no way allege that God was actually tempting these men to sin, for God, James says, cannot tempt men to sin. But I am saying that as the absolute monarch of this universe, nothing takes place in this world apart from God's eternal decree. Nothing. Yes, there is a great mystery in all of this. The very existence of evil is a great mystery. Why did God allow it in the first place? Why did God allow the human race to apostatize to such a depth that there were only 8 who would be saved? Is He sovereign or is He not? Yes, He is absolutely sovereign. Why did He allow Lot, of all people, to be placed in such a predicament? Those are questions that we leave with God. The Bible does not answer them. But we do know that God ordains whatever comes to pass. We do know that He does everything according to His own will. We do know that states He will do all His pleasure. He does as He wills in the armies of heaven and the heavens of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" God is God, and He does exactly as He pleases. Why He does what He does, why He permits what He permits, He's not obliged to tell us, because He's God. The fact of the matter is, we know this is all part of His eternal decree. The Lord could immediately upon the new birth glorify us, make us perfect, sinless. He doesn't. It is part of His sovereign plan that we struggle, that we fail, that we make great mistakes, that we grow. All of this is part of the sovereign plan of the Almighty. Yet is He not the author of sin nor the tempter of men? Now, when you figure the answer to that and why that's so, you come and tell me, and you'll have done something that no man has been able to do since time began. It's just the fact of Scripture. It's just there. And therefore, we know that in this reign of grace, can I put it like this? This sovereign God in this reign of grace, the King of grace, my shepherd is, His mercy faileth never. In this reign of grace over the lives of His people, His plan calls for us to be placed in situations where our faith in Him and His Word is going to be put to the test. The thing you want to remember is that wherever you are, and whatever you're facing, remember, please, remember, let it be blazed and burned upon your mind, God still sits upon the throne. And He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. When you are at wit's end and you don't see for the life of you how you will overcome, it's at that point, child of God, you must stop and say, "Well, I don't have the ability, but He does." God is able. And that as the Almighty God, there is nothing too hard for Him. No temptation that you will ever face. God is God. He sees and hears all our troubles, all our tears. Soul, forget not mid thy pains. God o'er all forever reigns. Fear not death nor Satan's thrusts. God defends who in Him trusts. Soul, remember in thy pains, God o'er all forever reigns. It is sovereign grace. It is sovereign emphasis now on grace that guarantees the believer's safety. What reason can we give for Noah being preserved in such dark and wicked days when the temptation would have been so strong to put down the hammer and the nails or whatever used to construct the ark, put it all down and forget it. Let's just go with these guys. This is not worth it. Against the cesspool of iniquity in which mankind was sinking, the Holy Spirit utters these words that explains it all. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's it. That's the reason. The grace of God he obtained by grace. In other words, God not only determined to place Noah in such a trying ordeal, but He determined to give him the grace that was going to keep him from going with the crowd. It was the grace of God that made the difference. It wasn't Noah's strong will. It wasn't Noah's New Year's resolutions every year that kept him going on. It wasn't Noah's determination to go God's way. It was the powerful working of God's grace on Noah's heart that kept him from falling. And I want you just to put it down. Just get it down in your own mind. It will be the grace of God and that alone that will keep you from falling. And that fact is seen even more clearly when you consider, I'll call him Brother Lot. Brother Lot. Had it not been for Peter's statement here in chapter 2, we would all be wondering today about whether or not Lot was even saved. Just as many wonder about the spiritual state of King Saul. I don't happen to think he was in the company of Lot. That's just my personal opinion. But many wonder about whether Saul, King Saul, was saved or not. If all we had was the Genesis account in chapters 13 and 19, we would only know this about Lot. Aside from the fact he was the nephew of Abraham. He was selfish, as I said. He wanted the best land for himself. He saw the plains were well watered for his cattle and his sheep. That was causing problems in the first place with his uncle, with his herdsmen. I want that, and that'll be mine, and I'll prosper there. Give me that land, uncle. He was selfish. He was covetous. You watch him as he pitches his tent towards Sodom. There was a great potential for his business to prosper there, to traffic in his merchandise and to make a lot of money. Even though the men of the city, the Word of God tells us, had a reputation for great wickedness. He knew that. And still, he pitches his tent towards Sodom because he was covetous. He was a miserable father. When the Sodomites came that night wanting the two angels for their sinful pleasures, this father said, here's my two daughters, they're virgins, and he's willing to prostitute his two daughters to these men. Can you imagine that? I understand his desire to protect the angels of God, but at the expense of the purity of his two daughters? He was anything but an example of Christian obedience. The two angels awake him in the morning of the day of judgment. And they urge him to take his wife and his two daughters and to flee the city. The scripture says, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. It wasn't up and away, let's get out of here. He lingered. This guy's not going. Get his hand out of here. You want to know why? You want to know why? It's because the text says, because the Lord was merciful unto him. Lot was anything but a paragon of what a believer is supposed to be. But God delivered him from being judged with these apostates. It was because of who God is, and not because of what Lot was. And I say that is grace. Lot. It is the deliverance of God, of Lot, that Peter especially uses to emphasize the ability of God to deliver the godly out of temptations, to preserve them from being judged with the apostates. Abraham, we can kind of understand, but Lot, old, weak, faltering, foolish Lot, was preserved. Hallelujah. Now, let's not miss the truths that Peter's teaching. To put it in the words of our confession of faith in chapter 17, true Christians may, got a lengthy quote, but I want you to listen carefully, please. True Christians may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. True believers. But be that as it may, the testimony of Scripture is that Christ's people will, come what may, persevere unto the end and be saved for all eternity. Why? It's one word and it's called grace. The kindness, the mercy, the compassion, the pity of God upon the undeserving and the ill-deserving. Specifically, what is it about this grace that secures our safety? Well, number one, the grace of the immutability of God's election. In grace, in pure grace, without any knowledge of our performance, of our faith, of our repentance, of anything, God chose a people to be His own and to be with Him forever before time began. That's what the Scriptures teach. It's an unconditional election. Therefore, it's an election that is in grace. Why God chose these people? We know one thing, it's not because of who they were. It resides within the absolute sovereign pleasure of God, but choose them He did. And that choice is unchangeable, it is immutable. God made the choice knowing. You know, He chose Lot knowing all that Lot would do. It didn't take the Almighty by surprise. I didn't know Lot was going to do that. I'm going to have to unchoose him. He knew all about Lot and still said, he will be with me and I will see to it that he will not be judged with the apostates of Sodom and Gomorrah in spite of all his faults. Election is election in grace. Yeah, I know. People got a problem with that. And I feel sorry for them. Because this is a tremendously comforting doctrine. Chosen in Christ. And that can't be undone. That's the reason for my security. Not me. Not my resolutions. Not my good works. That's exactly what Paul, if you read Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of who? God's elect. It's the argument of Scripture. Sir. People who are worried about, one day I'm going to fall away. One day I'm going to apostatize. One day I'm going to go back to the world. If you looked at me back in the mid-70s, you said, this guy is apostatized. Because I went right back to the world. Drugs. Drink, nightclubs. I lived for it. And I lived hard for it for 3 years. But God stepped in and said, no more. This man will not be judged with apostates. I chose him to be mine before time began. He will be mine. And so I turned my back upon it all by the grace of God. That's grace. Not only is it the grace of God's election, but it's the grace of God that's in the atonement of Christ. The atonement procured redemption for Christ's people. It did not simply open the way and make salvation possible or the pardon of sin possible. The atonement actually put away sin by the sacrifice of Christ. Not some of my sin, or most of my sin, but all of my sin actually was covered by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. An atonement that does not atone for sin is no atonement at all. The shedding of Christ's blood actually propitiated the wrath of God. It actually removed the barrier that was between me and God. It opened up this new and living way. And everything that we enjoy as far as the graces of God are concerned, be it faith, be it repentance, be it godliness, be it love, all of those graces have been purchased already for us by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter could say that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It has been secured by the atonement. The death of Jesus Christ was successful. He accomplished everything He came to do by His death. He did not know failure. He did not know any degree of defeat. Therefore, whatever faults you may have, and I may have, whatever sins still plague us. Take old Lot, for example. As I said, he wasn't a paragon of a believer. Pardon for sin has ever and only been on the basis of the atonement. Whether it was for Lot or whether it was for Peter, the ground of pardon has always been the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you understand, that's why He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So therefore, child of God, whatever sins you might feel plague you and trouble you, one thing you can know, every sin has been covered by the blood. It has been put away. And you have been justified in the eyes of God. You have been eternally made acceptable to God through that work of Calvary. Nothing, therefore, will make you to be a reject. You're accepted forever. Do you really believe it when you sing that Jesus paid it all? You really believe that there's nothing that you have to pay? He actually paid all the sin debt? Nothing. We're covered forever. Can't go to hell. Can't. Nothing will separate me from Christ. Paul says at the last, it was really, you don't see it in the translation, it's really all-encompassing. Any other creature, the idea there is any created thing. Well, what does that cover? Name it. Nothing. It will never end. So I've got the Father. I've got the Son in His atonement. We've got the Holy Spirit in His indwelling. An indwelling that is forever. He will forever indwell the Lord's people. And while there may be, as this confession makes it very plain, there will be times because of the strength of the corruptions of Satan, the temptations of the world, and the internal corruptions of the sin that remains within. And because we neglect the means of the preservation, that means the means of grace, you neglect prayer and the work. That's what I was doing when I went off into the world. I quit going to church. I quit hanging around God's people. I quit reading my Bible. I quit praying. I started running with the world. What do you think is going to happen then, child of God? Come on. Come on. What do you think is going to happen? There's a price to pay for neglecting the means that God has set forth, whereby we persevere in holiness. But having said all of that, God's grace made it perfectly clear, while I grieve the Holy Ghost and quench His work within me, He will never, ever leave me nor forsake me. The perseverance of this infinite grace of Christ will keep His people from falling, as Paul says, and present them faultless before His Father's throne with exceeding joy. That's going to be a very wonderful day, you know, when the Lord, as we lament ourselves and our unchristlikeness and our failures and everything. Oh, we're just so ugly. Don't you feel like that? Maybe I'm just alone in all this. Maybe you think that Christ is going to be so proud of me when I get there. He's just going to be thrilled to present me before His Father because I've just done so good. That's not how I feel. But when I stand there with the Lord's people And I see the beam upon Christ's face, and he says to his Father, here are the people you gave me. Here are the people for whom I died. I present them to you. And his face is beaming with joy. I will understand like never before. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. I have to think that is one of the greatest understatements found in all of Scripture. He knows how. And he will. Rest on that. And rejoice in it. God writ his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's seek his face together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we bless thee today for the gospel. We bless thee, our God, for its unshakable truth. We thank thee for that firm foundation. What more, Lord, canst thou say than what thou hast already said in thy word? We admit, Lord, that what we need is an increase of our faith. Confess, our God, what we need is to learn to lean upon what is written, to live by faith on what we know in our heads. So, our God, we pray that thou wilt come and encourage and comfort thy people this day. And thou wilt give to them the joy of the Lord as their strength, the certainty of heaven as their home, the promise of thy safekeeping. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen.